Well, top of the morning to you all. A very happy St. Patrick's Day to the Irish among us and to the rest of us who get to pretend for just the day. May you always have laughter to cheer you and those you love near you. Thank you, Professor Walton, for this very generous invitation to offer a good word to you all today from one pastor to another. May your home always be too small to hold all your friends. Now, friends, would you please join me in a spirit of prayer? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts find their rest this day in the heart of God. Amen. Well, since the beginning of Lent, a season of repentance and preparation in the Christian tradition for those awaiting the celebration of Easter, many congregations have been listening to stories about Jesus, his teachings and healings in the lakeside towns around Kinneret or the Sea of Galilee. We've listened to words of counsel, comfort, and challenge as reported in the book of Luke. Then we arrive here at the fifth Sunday in Lent, and inserted in the narrative stream of that book of Luke is a drama-packed passage from the book of John, a story that Luke doesn't report at all, a story that illuminates a very human Jesus and how he faced one of the most difficult decisions of his life. So let's pause here a moment and take a closer look at the evening unfolding. 6 days before Passover, 1 day before Jesus will enter the walled city of Jerusalem riding a small donkey, a moment before resolving to face arrest, torture, and execution, a heartbeat before accepting the fulfillment of his call, here, on the edge of chaos, Jesus seeks out company of friends to share a few hours to eat and talk and rest. The scene opens on a dinner being held in honor of Jesus. It's a thanksgiving for a miracle he performed. We know because there at the table is his host, Lazarus, who until very recently was dead. For 4 days, Lazarus was buried in a rock tomb in the spring heat of Israel-Palestine. Yet when Jesus came to the tomb and called out in a loud voice to his friend, Lazarus emerged alive again. It was a stunning miracle, and it earned Jesus a flurry of attention, so much attention, that the reigning powers conspired to put a stop to it and get rid of the evidence of his healing powers. Word on the street, according to John, was that a plot was brewing to kill Jesus and Lazarus. But there in the house, safe for the time being, we see Martha, Lazarus' sister, always a very busy bee, we know, serving dinner. And where's their younger sister Mary? Not in the kitchen helping out, as was befitting to a woman. Closer followers of this story know that this is a pattern with Mary. Not only is Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, where she's been known to perch to listen to his teachings, tonight she is causing a scene. If we look closely, we see that she's giving Jesus a foot massage. Now, it was considered an honorable gesture for a male host to anoint a special guest's head with oil. But Mary has transgressed all boundaries. She's broken open a jar of a rare, aromatic, essential oil from the Himalayas called nard. Derived from a plant in the valerian family, nard was sometimes used as a sedative or burned as incense in the tabernacle. It was also the most expensive perfume money could buy. A lot of money. 300 denarii, the equivalent of a year's worth of wages for a laborer. And there's Mary, rubbing it into his feet. And then what does she do? She loosens her hair from beneath her headscarf, a cultural taboo in the company of men, and begins wiping the oil in his feet with her hair. This is all very shocking. Yet the author adds, the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Was this to tell us that he also thought it was sweet? Or that it was cloying? Did the writer recognize the power of smell to transport us with us to a specific memory with just a whiff, suggesting that we should somehow remember this moment? Suddenly, Judas breaks into the tender scene. Judas, who is in Jesus' closest circle of friends, but will soon betray him to the authorities, this Judas can't stand the scene before him. Agitated and reactive, he barks out what others in the room may well have been thinking. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor, he demands. The tension builds as everyone waits to hear how Jesus will respond. What tone of voice will he use? Will he match Judas's harsh critique with impatience and anger? Will he tell him to just button it? Will he react with shame, feeling self-indulgent to have accepted Mary's compassionate ministrations to his tired body? I picture Jesus reclining on some rolled blankets, his eyes closed, letting this sacred anointing happen until Judas interrupts his peace. Then I imagine Jesus kind of raising his hand to his head and slowly shaking his head from side to side. And he sighs and in a patient but firm voice gently reproaches Judas, saying, "Leave her alone. She bought it so that she might keep it for the day of my burial. You always have the poor with you. You will not always have me." Perhaps he keeps his eyes closed still, and leaving this compound statement hanging in the air, he surrenders again to Mary's attention. Jesus has given them something to chew on. You always have the poor with you. Jim Wallace of Sojourners writes that this is one of the most recognized lines in the Bible pertaining to the poor. Some folks mistakenly think that it gives us license to ignore the poor, that there's nothing that we can do about the poor, about poverty, about the conditions that cause inequity, because, I mean, Jesus said so. You always have the poor with you. Like it's a prediction, like fate is sealed, so accept it, deal. But you know that's not what Jesus meant. The itinerant rabbi from the north knew his Torah, and so did his gathering of Jewish friends. It's explained in Deuteronomy, "Since there will never cease to be some in need upon the earth, I therefore command you, open your hand to the poor and the needy in the land." Indeed, the law amplifies. "Give liberally and ungrudgingly when you do so. Do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted towards your neighbor in need." So, of course, you always have the poor with you, the poor in spirit, the poor in material means. You always have the opportunity to be generous, extravagantly, without thought to the cost, like Mary. So do not hesitate or be hard-hearted or tight-fisted. But then there's a second part of his statement. You will not always have me. something of a tension emerges. What is Jesus trying to say here? I get it. We have the poor with us, and we have the opportunity to do good work to alleviate suffering and the causes of suffering. But what is this about your not always being with us? Is it so hard for his friends or for us to imagine a Jesus who needs our attention? Children have difficulty thinking that their parents and other adults have needs. Yet here is this adult group of friends who've been following their bold leader. They see the man who proclaims freedom and inclusion in the midst of oppression and persecution, who advocates for reform, who acts for change. He is Jesus. But with all that swirling around them now, with all the danger in the air, their teacher is sitting still, doing nothing, allowing Mary to be at his feet, praying with her precious tears and oil and hair. I submit that in this oh-so-human way, Jesus is still being the master teacher. He instructs that the poor are always with us, and we are responsible for doing something about it. And he cautions, "You do not always have me." And in this tension, he reveals that there are always competing demands on our attention, on our resources, on our spirits. Sometimes, to be able to meet those demands, to dig down and pull up our courage, to face the consequences of our highest priorities, our values and beliefs, we need to just stop. To pause. To get down on the floor and surrender our desire to be in control and to welcome a compassionate, unflinching witness to our suffering. Jesus is keenly aware of his fear. As I reflected with this passage, I tried to imagine his thinking. I know what's ahead for me. Can you imagine for a second that I might be afraid? That I might need you close to me now, to anoint me with your presence, to strengthen me and restore my resolve. Don't use the poor and our important work to hide from this fact that I am going to die, that my body will be broken for you, for the poor, for everyone. Be with me. Bear witness to my struggle. Mary gets it. She assesses the competing demands to be helpful to her sister and to stay within boundaries of expected behavior against being present to the suffering of her beloved teacher. She allows her heart to open and pours forth her love extravagantly. So think about the times you have experienced competing demands in your life. Your resources, your spirit, your time. When you have felt pulled between staying at work for another hour to finish an important project or going home to have dinner with your family. Stressed about whether to sit with a troubled friend or study for a big exam. Go to the gym or spend 20 minutes meditating. What voices guide you in the midst of that tension? Well, if you're like other beings, human beings I've met or read about, you have a lot of voices in your mind. Some of them sound a little like Judas. They're harsh, berating, judgmental, complaining, shaming. So let's call that voice the inner critic. You know, the one that seems to get louder, more persistent when you compare yourself to someone else. It's the one that will tell you, you just don't measure up. You are a fraud. Try saying out loud some of the things that your inner critic says inside your head and use the same tone of voice. I'll guarantee you that the quality you'll notice about the inner critic is it's mean. And you wouldn't say things like that to someone you love. If you pause to listen and realize that the voice that's gaining power in your mind is belittling, cold, or oppressive, if that voice would chide you for wasting time by making time to rest or meditate or be with a friend, then for the sake of your soul and your personal growth, tell it to button it, that you're not going to listen to its harsh counsel anymore. Instead, attune your inner listening to hear the other voice that's whispering, the one that's grounded in compassion and understanding, that recognizes your anger and fear and judgment as suffering. It's the one that may sigh gently like a patient friend who understands your habitual pattern to criticize yourself. Listen for the voice that sounds more like Jesus in a healing moment. The one that says, do not be afraid. We always have the poor with us. This is preface to the good news that there is always important work for us to do for the sake of justice and the healing of our fragile world. Excuse me. We always have the opportunity to open our hands and our hearts to serve and to sacrifice for one another and for the common good. And no one needs or can do it alone. You do not always have me, said Jesus in a moment of deep vulnerability. But friends, you know, that is not his final word on the matter. Whenever we teach or live what Jesus taught or modeled, his Spirit is with us. As we enter into a new week to continue our journey through Lent, before the swirl and celebration of spring and Passover and Easter, let's remember to pause. Make a plan to gather with friends or family, to eat and talk and rest, to nourish your courage and renew your resolve. Make time to attend to your body and to your soul, to sort between and among the competing demands on your resources and on your heart, to clarify your highest expectations and your highest priorities. Turn down the volume on your inner critic and lean in to the still, quiet voice that reminds you day after day, again and again, I will always be with you. You are not alone. Amen.